Turn to Matthew 6. Going to be finishing up the Lord's Prayer today, and then we'll have one more sermon from Matthew 6 next week. Then I'll be taking 2 weeks off, and we're going to hear from our brother Matt Sees as he walks through the book of Jonah with us. So we're excited for that. We'll have a 2-week series on Jonah, and we'll be back in the sermon. Well, it's amazing what a long line can reveal about our hearts. For you, it might be walking up to the checkout line at Kroger or Walmart, and there's 37 lanes, but only 2 of them happen to be open. You gotta be kidding me, it's every time. Or you're late for GCG, and Louisville decides to do construction on every single road at the same time, which is a great idea. And so you're stuck in traffic. You shift to the better lane, and then the lane you're in just takes off. Happens every time. It reveals things in our hearts, right? For me, this is a daily battle, and patience is something that the Lord is really wanting me to grow in being patient. And often when you pray for that, you're put in situations where you need to exercise patience. And I was thinking that God has taught me this many, many times, so I'm still learning. But one moment that sticks out in my mind was when Lou and Anita came over several years ago to visit us in India. And we had great plans to visit the Taj Mahal, and it just happened to be closed that day, one day that they were there. And so we shifted our plans. We decided to go to this temple in Delhi. It was a big temple and kind of an amusement park type of place. So we were there, and if you know about India, anything, you know, what you see is that there's a lot of people, a lot of crowds, a lot of busyness, and for a collectivistic culture that prioritizes the group over the individual, when it comes to lines, that doesn't happen. It's like me first. There's a mass that surrounds, you know, pharmacy windows and ticket counters. You have to fight your way to the front of the queue, they call it. Well, at this temple, there happened to be chains and lines. You had to be in line. They were like, we're going to enforce this line thing. And so we were waiting in line, and I'm catching up with Lou, standing in front of me. I'm behind him. And I'm just telling him about, you know, how I'm growing in the Lord. And I get shoved in the back. And I'm talking about just how, like, God's really growing me. We're adjusting to the culture, and I get shoved in the back. I'm like, man, my spiritual life is great, Lou. You know, I'm doing awesome over here, shoved in the back. And I couldn't put up with it anymore. And I gave this guy a holy booty bump. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those, but I just went, bam! And taught him a lesson about pushing me while I'm trying to talk to my elder about my spiritual life and growing. And, but I was frustrated, you know, like one of the 7 wonders of the world was closed on that day. We had to shift our plans. We had to go somewhere else. I was tired of the culture there. And, I was sending against this man who I was supposed to be a good example for. And I was not a good example for him nor my elder. And maybe you haven't booty bumped someone recently. Don't recommend it. There is no holy booty bumping going on. Sorry. Stick to the notes, Scott. but impatience is something I really struggle with. We all struggle with, I'm sure, in various ways. And not only is it exposed in, you know, checkout lines that are closed or congested construction zones, or even, you know, when you're trying to watch a play and there's a kid sitting behind you in the crinkly bag of candy. That happened. Didn't happen last week to me at all. But a lot of situations present opportunities for us to become impatient, to want to grab control and to get frustrated with those who are around us. And that impatience shows itself over and over again in my life, and it's something the Lord is really wanting me to grow in. And if you've slowed down with us in the Lord's Prayer and are really paying attention to the way he has structured the prayer and the way he is teaching us to pray, if you're like me, some of that impatience has shown itself. We start off, we noticed the structure last week and the order of the prayer, and that it says it starts out with our Father in heaven. And I want to quickly jump to my needs. Hallowed be your name, but I really want you to get this done for me, Lord. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Okay, now I want to get to my prayer. We quickly want to jump to our list of needs, our list of wants, and we're impatient. And even as we just try to learn and growing in prayer, my impatience is shown. And I know as I'm talking to some of you guys, it's really hard to just sit in this top-heavy prayer and to focus on the glory of God and his kingdom and his will and his name, and then getting to our needs. We are impatient. We are in the checkout line wanting to get to the front with our needs immediately. So the structure of this pattern of prayer that Jesus gives us when he says, pray then like this, even this structure shows our impatience. But after praying for his name and his will and his kingdom to come, we are invited to bring our needs to our Father. And as impatient as we are, the Lord does want to hear our requests. He does want to hear our needs. And it's an amazing thing that we are invited to bring those to him. And that's what we turn our attention to today. We do have real needs, and he loves to hear it. So the first thing we see in verse 11, as his people, when he says, give us this daily bread, we see that we have need of daily provision. We have need of daily provision. At first, this is a pretty basic request, right? We're human. We need food for each day, so we should pray for that. Some of us, that doesn't even cross our minds to think about praying for today's bread. Like as we've talked about, we're a very affluent society, so it doesn't cross our minds too often. Some of you, it's a little more of a struggle, but all of us in this room, most days, get three meals a day. We get three meals a day. And so this, whether it's, you know, it's a fine steak or it's ramen, which got me through college, we have food in our bellies. And so a prayer like this seems like something that we can just skip over, right? It's just taken for granted. When we think about the original context, these original listeners who were sitting with Jesus on the mount, and also the original recipients of Matthew's gospel, many of them would have been common day laborers, those folks who lived, you know, hand to mouth. They had to go to work that day, and whatever they made, that was able to provide for that day. And so in a very real sense, if someone didn't get work that day, or if they had a bad, you know, boss and they didn't pay up, they would have been left hungry. They would have been without food. And so Jesus is saying, come to your heavenly Father, come expectant, come as needy children, and pray for what you need today. He knows what you need. Now pray for it. Ask for it as dependent, needy children. This would have been sweet relief to those children of God, knowing that God's going to provide what I need today. He knows exactly what I need today. The creator of the universe, the one who upholds the cosmos, I'm able to ask him to provide for my food, for my sustenance today. It's a sweet, sweet request for those who lack a lot. But not everyone in that time would have been day labor. You think of Matthew, the tax collector, he probably had a little bit of coin in his pocket, and others as well who are higher in society would have had money. And so could they pray this prayer? Can we pray this prayer? Do we need to pray this prayer? I would submit to you, yes, Jesus commands us to, but when we think about our needs, it's going to reveal that, yeah, we should make it a regular habit, regular practice for us to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. For several reasons. One, praying for daily provision helps us see what is true about God. Praying for daily provision helps us see what is true about God. When we pray for provision, when we pray for God to show up today and provide what we need, it's reminding us of our dependency on him. He's inviting us into, as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is inviting his disciples into a better way to see the world. A better way to see how things function and how the world, you know, what reality is. He's also inviting us a better way to be in this world, a better way to live in this world as his people so that flourishing comes in our lives and in the lives of those around us and ultimately in the age to come. And so, what do we see? What is he trying to teach us to see by asking us to pray this? How is he wanting to fix our vision? What are the lenses he's trying to put on for his people as we pray, give us this day our daily bread? Well, he's helping us to see what is ultimately true in James 1:17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. We see that the Father provides every good gift. Every single good thing in your life comes from the hand of our Father. What do we have that he did not provide? Psalm 50 verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns it all. He has no lack. And we daily draw from his supply." Psalm 145, as we read, verse 15 and 16, "The eyes of all look to you." They look to the Lord, the Creator. "And you give them food," active giving. "You give them food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing." And so when we pray this way, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we are training our hearts to see what is ultimately true and what we often miss. That our God is a provider, he's a sustainer, and it is from his loving hand that any good comes to our lives. We have to train our hearts to see what is true. In praying this, we lean into the kindness of God, and we learn to see and ask for his care, both at the dinner table and at the doctor's office. When we ask, provide our daily bread, we're asking him to provide our lunch and also help us find our lost keys. We're training our hearts to see that he cares about the minute details of our lives, our next plate and our next job. He cares about that. He provides. He provides for our happy meals and for our heartaches. He is available and willing and ready to care for you moment by moment. And when we pray, "Give us this day, give us right now what I need today," we're teaching our hearts that we have a good Father who cares for us in the small details of life. If he provides my bread, he's going to provide for this next thing in my life that I need. He is a provider. We have to train our hearts to see who God really is. And so we pray this prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." But praying for daily provision also helps us see what's true about ourselves. Helps us see what's true about ourselves, not just God. In Exodus 16, God had led his people out of slavery in Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea, and they had seen the mighty hand of God show up in power. They had seen him and deliver them and care for them, provide for them along the way. He gave them water when they were thirsty. And so they're in the wilderness now, and they forget really quickly, like we all do, what God had done. They forget his provision. And in Exodus 16:3, they begin to grumble. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." Would that we had died. It'd be better if we were dead. "When we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They had seen God show up in mighty power. He had provided again and again. And their conclusion when their bellies were hungry that it was better, it would have been better if we had died. I remember when we had meat. I remember when we had yummy bread. Yeah, we were enslaved and in chains and treated like dogs, but we had meat. And so they want to turn back. They want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back to the way things were because they've lost sight of who God was. They forgot. They lost sight of the fact that he was their provider and that he was caring for them and he would care for them. If leading them through the Red Sea was not difficult for the Lord, providing bread for them in the wilderness would not be either. Their grumbling went before a gracious God, and how did he respond? He sends this fine flake-like substance each morning for them to gather. When they looked at it, they said, "What is this?" Which is manna in Hebrew. What is this? God provided for them, and they had no idea what it was. So God instructed them and he said, "Go out every day and collect enough for today. Collect what you need for this day and it will sustain you." It says it tasted like wafers with honey on it. And so God provided what they needed for that day, but they were only to collect enough for that day. And the next day they go out and do it again. The next day they were to go out and do it again. And as they were doing that, God was teaching them to trust that he would provide, trust that he was their caretaker, trust that he was for them and not against them. And they were finding their daily bread from the Lord. And I think that's the background of what this idea of daily bread here in verse 11. This is the backdrop. Just as God provided manna for Israel in the wilderness each day, so God provides daily for us. Jesus wants us to see that, to know that, to expect that. Their manna came in response to grumbling, but for God's kingdom people, our manna, our daily bread, comes in response to hearts that are praying and seeking him and asking him to provide. So in this, we see that we are completely dependent on God, completely dependent on God for the smallest things, even daily bread. And tomorrow when we wake up, we will be just as dependent. And so what I pray, give us this day our daily bread. Praying for daily needs shows us how dependent we are on God for everything. We are learning to have this conscientious, continuous, humble dependency on him. And when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are training our hearts to see what is true about ourselves, that we are dependent, humble children before him. But thirdly, praying this tempers our wants and our needs. Praying, give us this day our daily bread, it tempers our wants. My kids need a lot of stuff. Every time we get in the car, they need gum. They need a new stuffed animal every week. Yesterday, we went to Walmart, and for some reason, they needed this little journal that had an ice cream cone on the front that lights up. Like, they just needed that. Why make something like that? I don't understand. Basic necessities of life there. But yeah, my kids need a lot of things. They think that they need a lot of things, and we need a lot too, right? But I think often those are our wants that we assume are our needs. I need a better job. I need another electronic device. I need to not have to work so hard. I need everyone to be my best friend. I need another vacation. I need an easier life. We take our wants and make them needs, and then we get frustrated with God when he doesn't provide what we're asking for. Praying for daily bread, for today's provision, especially after praying for God's name and God's kingdom and God's will to be done, it helps temper our out-of-control, full-speed-ahead wants. Puts the brakes on a little bit. Often our grumbling and discontentment comes from our wants not being met, and we're internally like these little kids who are throwing fits at the, you know, in the aisle at Kroger because they're not getting what they need, what they think they need. With this prayer, in the midst of a consumeristic and bigger is better, more is a must society that pulls our hearts here and there, this prayer is countercultural. A prayer that says, I want nothing more and nothing less. I need today's provision, Lord. I need today's provision. Look at Proverbs 30, starting in verse 7. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Who prays like that? Kingdom people. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So he says, don't give me too much. Don't give me too much, Lord, because if that happens, then I'm gonna turn from you. I'm gonna become self-sufficient. I'm gonna say, I don't need God, I have everything. Sounds a lot like America. Or don't give me too little, because then I'll start stealing. I'll have to figure it out on my own. And so the author here in Proverbs says, God, don't give me too much and don't give me too little. And when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're asking God, don't give me too much. I'm not asking for dessert. I'm asking for bread. But don't give me too little because I don't want to turn for you. I'm going to start stealing. Oh, would you provide what I need? Would you provide what I need? And so we pray this, and it tempers and controls our wants. We need that. So we really need that, church, in this society. We're constantly pulled toward more and more and more and more. And then we get frustrated with the Lord when we don't have more. But he provides enough. And so this is a kingdom prayer that tempers our out-of-control wants. But fourthly, praying this way produces gratitude and contentment in our hearts. Praying for daily provision, asking him to provide what we need for today, helps fight the kingdom of self that says, I need more and more and more and more and more. And when we want more and more and more and more, we're never going to be content. We're never going to be satisfied. It's always, I need the next thing. I need the next thing. Paul, interesting, this is interesting, in Romans 1, when Paul gets to the long list of sins and the, just kind of this landslide of idolatry you read in Romans 1, right before it, he says that mankind did not honor God. They did not honor him as God, and they didn't give thanks to him. So mankind, they knew about God, but they didn't honor him as God, and they didn't give thanks to him as God. And then from that flows this cascade of not worshiping the creator and this landslide of immorality and sin that we see in Romans 1. But it starts with not honoring God and not thanking him. We honor him when we bring our needs to him as children, saying, God, you are my father, you're my provider. I don't have to look to creation. I need to look to you to provide. We honor him when we trust his provision. We trust that he will open his hand to us in due season. We honor him when we submit our wants and our needs to his will, which is why we pray first, your name, your kingdom, and your will. And we honor him when we're thankful and content. When we're bitter and frustrated, we're saying, God, you're withholding goodness from me. You're not providing what I need. You're a bad father. That doesn't honor him. But when we bring our daily needs to him and have eyes to see that his hand is providing, that every good and perfect gift comes from his hand, in the small and the big, in the mountaintop and in the valley, we can thank him for his care and his kindness and his wisdom in giving us what we need when we need it. Whether he gives it to us or he withholds it from us, we trust his provision. And that produces gratitude in our hearts. When we see the smallest thing as coming from him, we begin to thank him. Thank you, Lord, for providing that. Thank you for helping me find my keys. Thank you for providing this meal. The gratitude begins to well up in our hearts for him because we see what is true, that he is our provider. But the longer we go without praying for our daily bread, the more we're going to go without realizing that he's providing for us moment by moment, and our hearts become hard and we don't thank him. We're not going to honor him as he deserves. And so we pray, give us this day our daily bread. But one other thing here, I'm going to get a lot of juice out of this verse. He says, give us this day our daily bread. As we talked about last time, this whole prayer is communal, using our, third person plural. And so we're saying we pray for our bread as a community. We pray for one another, for the Lord to provide for one another. Just as we pray and we work, trusting that God uses means to his ends, we pray and work and give, trusting that we might be the means through which God provides for somebody else. And so this prayer, not only does it pry open our hands from our independence from God and saying we can do it on our own, it pries us open and say, no, we need you. But it also pries our hands from our stuff and saying, Lord, use my hands, use what you've given me to bless others, to be the provision for others. And so a community that's praying this, give us this day our daily bread, is a community that's providing for one another and meeting one another's needs. And so it opens our hands up. We become a generous people when we pray this together. We don't just pray for daily provision, we also pray for daily pardon. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. I was checking out at Kroger the other day, a lot of grocery store references this week. Checking out at Kroger the other day, and there was a lady in the self-checkout lane in front of me with two kids, maybe eight and 10, something like that. And she just kept yelling at them. She was berating her kids. She was speaking down to them, demeaning them. It seemed like one of the kids wanted to help, check out, and he was doing it wrong, and she was just getting really frustrated with him, and I felt really bad. I felt really bad for those kids, and I also felt very self-righteous, because deep down what I was saying is, God, I thank you that I'm not like this woman who's yelling at her kids and, making them feel horrible. And thank you that I'm not like her, because I don't do that publicly. I know enough to be patient in public and to not yell at my kids then. But at home, when they're not getting to bed on time and, interrupting my free time, I can be really sharp with them. I can yell at them. I can demean them. I can speak down to them. Well, nobody else sees it, but it's just as ugly. Maybe I don't yell at my kids in the line when they're not checking out fast enough, but I get really frustrated with my kids when they spill milk mean, there's literally a saying, don't cry over spilled milk. But like for some reason, I think I need to make my kids cry over spilled milk. It's like, come on, man. Each day we are faced with the reality that we are great sinners. Self-righteousness, self-reliance, anger, bitterness, envy, pride, covetousness, lust, jealousy, impatience, being unkind with our words, greed, and a baseline of unbelief. These sins in various ways and to varying degrees, they manifest themselves in our lives each day, whether at Kroger or at home. We are great sinners. And this prayer reminds us of that. When we pray, forgive us our debts, we're reminded that we are great sinners against a holy and perfect God. So to pray this daily is a reminder of our great need for pardon. And even if yesterday went great, even if you think back on yesterday and you didn't fall into a lot of sin, our sinful hearts are so quick to turn that into self-righteousness and feeling good about ourselves and patting ourselves on the back and looking down on others who are struggling in sin. I mean, we corrupt anything and everything. We are great sinners. But this also reminds us that we are great sinners who have a great Savior who's committed to forgiveness and transformation. Transformation, he's inviting us to pray. He's inviting us to be conformed through prayer to the image of the Son. But also we're reminded over and over again when we pray this of our God who is gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and who forgives over and over and over again. So we come to this gracious and merciful God through prayer. And he invites us to ask for daily pardon. Daily pardon for him to forgive our debts. Not financial debts. We don't owe God any financial, you know, any finances. This is talking about sin here or transgresses, our transgressions. We were invited to come before him and to seek the forgiveness that we so desperately need day in and day out. Not a day passes by where we don't desperately need the grace and mercy of God. The longer we go without examining our hearts, the longer we go without asking for forgiveness, the more we think that we're okay. The more we go without keeping a short leash on sins, the less we're going to see our need for a Savior. And so we're invited every day to pray for forgiveness for our debts, for our sins, small and big. We want to keep a short leash on sins. Praying, forgive us our debts, is a regular reminder of that our relationship with God depends on the unmerited kindness of God. I can't earn my way into God's favor. We live in such a performance-based society, right? A quid pro quo society. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And so when we sin against God, we begin to think that I need to do something to make this up. But praying this prayer reminds us that no, our sin is against a holy and perfect God. And that he is a God who loves to forgive his people. I can't make up for it on my own. So we pray for forgiveness based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But also, praying forgive us our debts helps us examine ourselves. We need to constantly examine our hearts. Not that we're just navel-gazing all the time, but we're quick to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're okay and that we have it all together. And the more we think that, the more we're going to think we don't need the Lord. We're going to depend on ourselves. So keeping a short leash on sin, confessing our sin is agreeing with him that it was wrong, that we've sinned against him, and agreeing with him that we deserve punishment for that sin, but also that Jesus Christ's finished work is sufficient to cover our sins. So we're reminded of that when we pray this, that our sins are great, but our Savior is greater. Praying forgive us our sins restores our communion with God. If I sin against my wife, our marriage doesn't end right there. It doesn't break our marriage. But relationally, our relationship is hurt by that. And restoration is needed horizontally. And so when we come and we discuss the sin and when we seek forgiveness, relationship is restored. In the same way, when we sin against God, because of the finished work of Christ, because our relationship with God is dependent on Jesus Christ, so what he has done for us, He doesn't cast us aside when we sin, but it does hinder our relationship with him. And the more we sin and we walk in the darkness, the more we're not developing our fellowship with him and growing in relationship with him, the more we're going to feel distant from him. We feel that. We've all felt that before. And so praying this daily is an invitation to have restored fellowship with God through Jesus Christ our Savior, to walk in the light as he is in the light, as 1 John 1 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that is a pattern for the Christian. That's a pattern for kingdom citizens to daily confess, Lord, I'm not perfect. I have not lived the way I should. In omission and commission, I have sinned against you. Would you forgive me my sins based on the finished work of Christ? Praying this helps us restore our communion with the Lord. But praying this also helps us forgive others. We see the rest of verse 12 there. As forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. The expectation here is that sin happens horizontally. It happens horizontally. It's normal. We live in a fallen world. This church is made up of sinful people who sin against one another. It happens. The question is not if, but when. When do we sin against one another? Paul says in Colossians 3, if any of you has a complaint against one another, forgive one another. So expectation is that there's going to be times we step on each other's toes. There's times when we aren't loving one another. There's times when we show anger to one another. There's times where we don't respond graciously. So what do we do then? Well, forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people forgive people. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He gives a further explanation, verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We have to remember that this whole sermon here, and especially in this chapter in chapter 6, this focus is on hypocrisy, that there's this disconnection between what's on the outside and what's on the inside. And so Jesus is saying, don't be like the hypocrites, don't be like the Pharisees and the scribes who do one thing on the outside, but the inside is different. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 18 that exemplifies this disconnect between the outside and the inside of in relation to forgiveness. In Matthew 18, Peter comes up and asks, you know, how often does he have to forgive somebody? How often does he have to, you know, put up with his brother sinning against him? And Jesus says, 77 times. 77 times you need to forgive your brother. And then he goes on to tell this parable of the unforgiving servant. This story where a servant worked for his boss, and he had this great debt that he owed, and the master was angry, and he called him in to punish him, and the servant falls down, and he begs for forgiveness, he asks for mercy, and the master shows him mercy and says, yeah, you're pardoned, and it doesn't make him pay his debt. But then that servant, he leaves the room, and he goes and finds another servant who owed him a little bit of money, just a little bit. And he demands that servant, he chokes him and says, he demands that he pay back what is owed to him. So this man who was just forgiven this huge debt, you say $1 million debt, he's forgiven of that. He goes out and finds somebody who owed him $10 and chokes him and says, you give me everything that you owe me. The master finds out what had happened and calls him back in and gives him the punishment that he deserves. And it's unthinkable, right? It's unfathomable that somebody who's forgiven such a huge debt, such a massive debt, would then go in turn and ask for $10 from another servant. And that's what Jesus is trying to get us to see. That's it's unfathomable that we who had sinned against a holy God, who deserved the wrath of God and the punishment was just, that should have fallen on us. Instead, Jesus Christ stepped into our place, lived the life that we were not living, and died the death that we deserve, and absorbed the wrath of God for us on the cross. It's unfathomable to think that we who have been forgiven much would then turn and expect for those who have sinned against us to grovel and to pay the price for their sins. It's unfathomable. And that's the idea here. Forgiven people forgive people. So if our lives are marked by bitterness and unforgiveness and just an unwillingness to forgive anyone and everyone, everyone offends us and we're just frustrated and angry all the time, unwilling to forgive, it shows that on the inside, transformation hasn't happened. We haven't grasped the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this doesn't mean it's not hard to forgive. It doesn't mean, you know, that it doesn't take a little time to forgive someone. It doesn't mean that after you forgive, you don't struggle with some bitterness. That's not the idea here. But is your life marked by unforgiveness, just an unwillingness to forgive anyone and everyone? If so, that's the hypocrisy he's talking about. You're willing to receive forgiveness from God, but you're not willing to give it to anyone. And that's not consistent inside and out. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So praying this prayer gives us perspective on our sin, helps us to see our sin, and the sin that's in, the law, the speck that's in our eyes, the log that's often in our eyes. But then it gives us perspective on our brothers and sisters' sins, or those who are outside the church who sinned against us. It helps us to see that, yeah, that's wrong. It's not belittling sin. It's not saying it's not a big deal. It's saying, no, it is a big deal. But God has forgiven me, and I can forgive you. I will absorb that. I don't need to make vengeance mine. The Lord is just. He will repay. I can absorb this now. So God's people are marked by forgiveness. They're marked by forgiving one another. And so praying this prayer as a community reinforces the gospel to us and to one another. When we sin against one another, when you guys see someone else sin, you know, sin against another brother, and then you see restoration happen, you see them coming to the table together, you see that's a picture of the gospel to one another. And that's a picture to the world. That our unity is not founded on our preferences or our feelings. Our unity is founded on the blood of Jesus that was spilt for us, for you and for me. And our fellowship exists in and through Jesus Christ. So we can forgive one another and we can forgive others. We don't have to bring punishment on one another. Punishment like cold shoulder, punishment of ignoring, punishment of getting frustrated and leaving. No, we are reconciling people. Forgive us our debts. Communal. You can't pray that and then withhold forgiveness from your brother and sister. We have to be a forgiving people. Forgiven people forgive much. We fill in the gaps with grace. So often we're quick to assume the worst of one another. But because we wouldn't want somebody else to think that way of us. And so because we have been given much grace, we can fill in the gaps with grace with one another. We can assume the best of one another because the Holy Spirit should be at work in you as he is in me. So forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors is a prayer for unity and reconciliation with one another. So we need daily pardon. But lastly, we need daily protection. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What does that mean? We see in James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. So why pray? Don't lead us into temptation. When James said, God can't tempt you with evil. Well, God has promised to never tempt us towards sin. We need to keep that in our hearts and our minds, that he doesn't lead us towards evil and towards falling into sin. He's not like that. So this verse can't mean that. And it can't mean that God never leads us into temptation. We see back in chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so it can't mean that we never are led into whatever temptation means here. So what's going on? What are we being asked to pray here? Well, this word for temptation comes up 21 times in the New Testament, and 20 times those occurrences just means that it has the idea of testing or trial, which you get that, right, with the Matthew 4 account of Jesus being led to be tested, to have this trial that confirms who he is as the Son of God. And so that's the idea here. Kent Hughes says, do not allow us to come under the sway of temptation that will overpower us and cause us to sin. I think that's a good explanation of what's being asked here. Lord, don't lead us into a situation that we're not going to be able to withstand by your power. Don't lead us into a temptation that the evil is going to so overcome us that we turn from you and we reject you. Trials come, temptations come. We see this throughout Israel's history. We see this throughout church history. We've seen this throughout your own story, that trials come, right? And this prayer acknowledges that, we live in a fallen world, and they already not yet awaiting Christ's return when he will make all things new. And in this life, hard things happen. Trials come. And so this is a prayer of just a real prayer, acknowledging that life is hard, that hard things will happen, but asking that the Lord wouldn't bring us into a situation where we completely reject him, where we turn from him, where we turn our backs on him. Trials reveal what's in our hearts, and they teach us to rely on God. A life without challenges and trials would be like an athlete who never strength trains. And resistance is needed for growth. But we don't want to go through something so hard that we end up turning from God or rejecting him. And so we're asking God, don't lead me into a situation like that. Give me strength in my weakness. Help me to overcome whatever comes my way. And so it's acknowledging in the future, it's acknowledging that hard things are going to come, Lord. I am weak and I'm going to need your help. Please strengthen me. Help me to not turn from you. I want to endure. Deliver us from evil, he says. Deliver us from evil or the evil one. Satan is at work in this world. We're so quick to forget that we have a great enemy, that we live in a world that, as Ephesians 2 says, that the prince of the power of the air is that influence, that Satan is at work to blind the minds of unbelievers. Ephesians 6 says we don't war against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. This age is marked by the darkness. And when we pray this prayer, we're reminded that, yes, there is evil at work in this world. There's an evil one, the world, the flesh, and the devil all at work to pull us away from the Lord, to pull us away from what is important, to pull us away from his kingdom. That's a reality that we in the West so often forget. We don't pay attention to. But each day for us is a spiritual battle. It's a war that we are in, and there's a kingdom that we've been called to. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son, but the domain of darkness is still at work in this world, and it's at work in our lives. And so when we pray this, we're training our minds and being reminded that there's a real enemy at work. There really is. And we need to be mindful of that. We need to ask that we would have deliverance from the enemy and any end of his schemes, that we would be aware of the way he's at work in the world. We would be mindful of his influence, that we wouldn't be ignorant of his schemes, and that we would battle with the weapons that the Lord has given us, Ephesians 6, the sword and faith and the gospel, that we would withstand the day of testing. And ultimately, we acknowledge the victory of King Jesus over the darkness, who he is our conqueror. He's the one that overthrows the enemy. So we pray this prayer. Lord, deliver me, protect me. We also pray this for one another. As a community, we're aware of one another's trials. We're like Moses and Aaron who are holding one another in prayer. We go before the throne of God, the throne of grace, on behalf of one another and praying this, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're praying that for one another who are going through hard things. Chronic pain and miscarriages and losses of jobs, daily trials that we face as a church community. And we have the opportunity and the privilege to pray that, Lord, don't let this distract them from you. Don't let this pull them away from you. Don't let them turn to anything else. God, deepen their faith through this trial. Help them to keep looking to you, trusting that your hand provides. I know they've been asking, Lord, for 10 years. Would you open your hand to them and help them to keep looking to you, trusting that you will provide? We have that responsibility because often when you are the one walking through trial, when you're the one stuck in the middle of pain, when you're the one who just lost somebody near to you, you don't have the strength to pray. You don't have the words to say. But when we have a community praying this for one another, we can go to the Lord, we can go to the throne on behalf of that person and help them be sustained in their faith through our prayers. And that's the invitation we have here is for not just protection for us, but protection for one another. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver our friends from evil, Lord. And so in this prayer, we see our present is secure. We're praying for our daily bread. This is present needs right now. What do I need today? We have our past is secure. Lord, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins, which is looking to the past. And then, Lord, protect us, which is looking to the future. So we have our present and our past and our future secure in Christ and all thought about in this prayer. And the invitation for us is to continue daily, bring all that before the Lord. What are you presently walking through? What are you presently struggling with? What are your needs for today? What are the needs of your community today? Bring those before him. What are the sins of the past that you haven't sought forgiveness on? What are those things that you need to go before the throne and confess as an invitation for the past? Or what are the sins from the past that have happened against you that you need to seek reconciliation on? And then the future, Lord, protect me from whatever is to come. Help me to endure. Help me to press on. Help us as a church to continue looking to you in the midst of trials, our past and our present and our future secure in Christ. And ultimately, this prayer is leaning forward, just like the whole Sermon on the Mount is. It's leaning forward to the age to come when Christ returns in glory and makes all things new. And in that day, we will need pardon. We will need provision, and we will need his protection. And we have it because of the finished work of Christ. So this prayer leans forward into the return of Christ. Often, they've seen the footnotes there, and then in your recitation of this prayer, if you've heard it growing up, the tagline of "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever" is there. Those are true things. It's not in most of the original manuscripts. That's why it's put in a footnote. I'm not really going to preach on it, but those are all true things. His is the kingdom. His is the power. His is the glory forever. Amen. So it's not a bad thing if you recite that. But what I want for us in closing, and as I've spent a lot of time in this prayer, and I hope over the last few weeks you guys have taken this and thought through it a little more and are trying to incorporate it into your daily prayer lives. I want to challenge us as a church. Today is October 1st. There's 31 days in October. I want to challenge us as his people to use this prayer once a day for 31 days as a pattern for your prayer life. 31 days, all of October, would our prayers be marked by this pattern, the top-heavy prayers, looking to our Father in heaven, seeking his name, not our own, seeking his kingdom, not our own, praying for his will to be done, not demanding our will be done, and then submitting before him, before a good Father, submitting our wants and our needs to him, asking for daily provision, just seeking him each day and thanking him for the small things. I think as we do that as a church, we're going to start to notice more and more his kind hand involved in our lives. Daily, seeking forgiveness for sins. Keep a short leash on sin. Be aware of the pulls of your heart towards the lusts of the flesh. Bring those before him. And then asking him for protection for yourself and for one another. So 31 days, imagine 31 days if we as a church committed to just using this pattern for prayer once a day. Some of you are not actively praying. You're not seeking the Lord regularly. And so this is a good place to start. There's no condemnation there, but this should mark the lives of God's people, being a praying people, communing with them. And so this is a good way to start. Just each morning, start your morning by reciting this prayer and then just praying through each one of those petitions. And I'm really confident that if we do this as a church, the Lord's going to bless it and he's going to use it in the lives of this church and also in the communities that we are impacting. It's going to lift our eyes to what is true and what is lasting. It's going to lift our eyes away from our kingdoms themselves and towards his kingdom. It's going to reorder our desires around what is best, both for the world and for us. Committing ourselves to praying this way will help us to live for his kingdom, where he is on the throne, not my kingdom, where I'm on the throne. Praying this way regularly will help cultivate gratitude and contentment in our hearts. So we're not like Israel in the wilderness, grumbling and grumbling and grumbling. Praying regularly this way will increase our appreciation for the gospel as we see our sin against the holy God, but contrasted with that, we see his great love and his grace towards us. And then that's going to empower us to be a forgiving people, pursue reconciliation. Praying this way regularly is going to help us to lean into God's promises and power in all circumstances, whatever you face this month. None of us knows what's going to happen over the next 31 days. But if we pray regularly this prayer, God's going to prepare our hearts and prepare us as a community to care for one another when we face trials together. And ultimately, praying this prayer, as we said last week, is going to turn the world upside down. I really believe that. There's a better kingdom and a better king, and we as his ambassadors are sent out into the world to herald the good news of that kingdom. And this prayer reorients our hearts and our minds around that better story, and then allows us to go out and proclaim that better story to the world. And I hope, maybe, praying this prayer regularly will help us be patient in line at Kroger. So Lord, we come before you seeking you, knowing that whether it's our impatience that we see each day, or it's our pull towards just living for more and more and better and better, God, we are desperately needy. And I'm just keenly aware of my inability on my own to see anything happen in my own life, but in this church. And so we cast ourselves before you at your throne of grace, needing again you to do a mighty work in and through us. And I thank you. I thank you that you delight to answer the prayers of your children. And I pray, Lord, that just that you would mark us as a church, a praying church, whose lives are marked by prayer. Lord, would you keep us alive, keep us dependent, keep us grateful, or keep us expectant and attentive, needy, open-handed? Or would you keep us humble and holy and help us to live lives in communion with you and keep a short leash on sin? Keep us repentant, Lord. God, would you keep us safe and pure and help us to endure trials? Keep us from falling. God, we ask that you would protect us from ourselves and the lusts of our flesh and the desires of our hearts that are not in line with your will. And Lord, that you would protect us from the enemy who seeks to destroy. Lord, even this morning, we're tempted to look away from you. We're tempted to just want to get out of here and do something else. Lord, I pray that you would take what is true from your word, which is true from this sermon, and that you would cause it to fall on good soil that you prepared. We pray against the enemy in a way he seeks to distract. Lord, any way he would love to snatch up the seed and not bring growth. Lord, we need you to bring growth in our lives. And so we pray for that. We ask that your Holy Spirit would do that in and through us. And Lord, help us to live for your kingdom by your power and for your glory forever. Amen. As we turn to the table,